Well, thank all of you for your participation in the music. Thank you for everyone who was here and in providing us with that music this morning. It's always wonderful. Man, I just love music. We have been studying the book of John, and we are there again this morning as we look at some very unique sketches of Jesus' life that are not recorded for us in the other Gospels. John tells us why he drew these sketches, why he recorded these events in great detail. He says at the end of the book that the reason that I've recorded this is so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you might have life through his name. So it was a twofold purpose, not only to reveal to us the person and the work of Christ, but to also, through our faith in that person and in his work on our behalf, we might enjoy this new kind of life that God gives us. Jesus has even proclaimed, I've come to give you life and to give it to you abundantly. And we've been looking at what this abundant life looks like in our relationship with Jesus. As we have been working our way through John, we now find ourselves in a very lengthy discussion that Jesus has as he is now led from the garden. He's gone into the high priest's home and has been tried by the high priest, has been then led from the high priest's home through the streets of Jerusalem, probably very early in the morning. If the sun is up, that's probable. It's very early in the morning when he shows up in the front of the great building that is built to house the Roman garrison that is in Jerusalem. And Pontius Pilate is there. It's not his normal place of residency. His normal place of residency is in Caesarea by the sea. That's where the Romans had their headquarters and spent most of their time. But it's Passover. The city has swollen by possibly the millions of people have swollen into the city of Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. From all over the world, the Romans are on high alert. Pontius Pilate is there as the governor to make sure that whatever happens, he is in the know and nothing is going to happen that surprises him or causes a problem between him and the heightened nationalism that's now happening in Jerusalem because of the Passover. We find this sketch given to us, and I'm not, there we go, not still, there we go. The trial of Jesus found in the book of John, starting in the 18th chapter. We're going to read it together, as we always do, read the text, and then we'll back up and we'll make some comments and applications from the text. If you need a Bible, there's one in the seats in front of you. I'll be reading out of the same version of the Bible that's in the seats in front of you, starting in the book of John, the 18th chapter, the 33rd, the 28th verse. John records, then they. The they refers to the Sanhedrin and to all of their followers. The Sanhedrin, just to remind you, is a group of 70 men who are the elders of Israel who are making the Supreme Court kinds of decisions concerning the law, the breaking of the law, the keeping of the law. They are brought, Jesus is brought before them. The high priest would be a member of the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus was probably a member. John chapter 3 is probably a member of the Sanhedrin. Joseph of Arimathea, who shows up here in a little bit in the story, who takes Jesus' body from the cross to the tomb, is probably a member of that group. Gamaliel, Paul's teacher, who will show up in this book and then later in the book of Acts, is probably a member of the Sanhedrin. It's them, their entourage of maybe hundreds of people that are supporting them. Their military, temple military people are probably with them. That's the they. It's a large crowd that now moves its way through the streets of Jerusalem to meet with Herod. And they lead Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves, especially the members of the Sanhedrin, did not enter into the governor's headquarters. To do so, they would have become unclean. It's the week of Passover. The Passover week has included meal after meal, the great Passover meal, the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. All of that is transpiring through this week of time, and they don't want to become ceremonially unclean so that they can't participate in some of it. And entering into a Gentile's home, having contact with a Gentile, would cause them to suffer this ceremonially uncleanness, and they wouldn't be able to continue to participate in all that's happening over this week of Passover. So they themselves did not enter into the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled and they could eat the Passover. So Pilate went out instead to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They've already accused him. They had to have, in order for Pilate to send out members of his cohort. Remember, we looked last week that at least a couple of hundred men from the Roman cohort that was stationed in Jerusalem, which was the 10th Legion, was sent out to arrest Jesus. So they had to have given Pilate some reason to send out this garrison of men, this cohort of men, in order to arrest Jesus. We've got a rebel. He's causing problems in Jerusalem. He wants to overthrow Rome. They had to have made some preliminary accusations against Jesus for him to be willing, that is Pilate, to send out men to arrest Jesus. But now Jesus is in front of him and he wants an official charge against this man. What is he officially charged with doing? They don't answer his question. They answer him this way: "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." That's not the question he asked. He wants an official accusation against this man. So because they don't answer him directly, he says, "Well, then look, take him yourself and judge him by your own law." This was allowed by Rome. They allowed this throughout throughout the Roman Empire, that they allowed countries to have certain amount of jurisdiction of their own laws. Roman law trumped all of that, and one of the Roman laws that trumped that was that you could not execute someone. Only the Romans had that right of capital punishment, whether it was because of your law or Roman law. The Romans held the responsibility for doing that themselves. And so the Jews say to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Whose law? Roman law, not their law. And every once in a while, they didn't bother to keep this law. It won't be long, some 60 days, and they're willing to stone a man named Stephen to death. It won't be long. So there are times when they disregard Roman law and take things into their own hands. They do not. They allow Rome to be responsible for the death of Jesus, thinking all along that was their idea, but we know even from the words of Jesus, he knew this is how he would die. That's what John tells us in verse 32. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus said, "I will be lifted up. I'll be put up on display." That was clearly a reference to how he would die on a cross. And he says, "When I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself." Jesus had known this would be the way he would die. They couldn't have stoned Jesus to death. We knew he would die on a tree. So Pilate then entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" That was the official accusation. They had probably already accused Jesus of this earlier. That's why Pilate now comes with the official accusation that they won't admit to, but now he brings that up. The accusation is that you're the king of the Jews. Is that the case? Jesus said, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it about to you about me?" So is this your idea or someone else's? Pilate answers him, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me." Remember, John brings this to our remembrance in the very first chapter of the book when he says the light has come into the world. The Son of God has come to bring light into the darkness, but not even his own people would accept him. But all who do accept him, to those who believe in his name, he gives the right to become the children of God. Not born of this world, but born from above, John says in the first chapter of this book. And now John is illustrating the reality that his own people did not accept him. And Pilate even knew that. It's not me. It's not Romans who've turned you over to me. It's your own people that have turned you over to me. And now then his second question is not, are you the king of the Jews, but what have you done? Jesus doesn't answer that question, but he refers back to Pilate's first question concerning him as a king, his kingship. Jesus says, my kingship, my kingdom is not of this world. This is not something you as Romans are going to be able to make a decision on. You make decisions on things of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. If it had been of this world, Jesus goes on, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king then. And it's almost like, okay, so we're getting somewhere here. So then you do claim to be a king. Jesus said, you say that I am a king. Those, again, are your words. But it is for that this purpose that I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to demonstrate my kingship. But Pilate, my kingship is not of this world. This isn't something you as a Roman governor are going to be able to make a decision on. My kingship is not concerning military might. My kingship is not concerning a nation. My kingship is not about me building a throne, having a palace. My kingship is of something of a different nature. And then he tells us what the nature is. The reason that I've come into this world is to bear witness to the truth. His kingdom is a kingdom of truth. He himself brought truth. He claimed to be the truth, and his kingdom was about truth, truth about God. How would Jesus be able to declare to us the truth about God? He was God. He had come from God. He could tell us about heaven. He could tell us about the heart of mankind. How could he do so? He was our creator. He knows our heart. He knows exactly what makes us tick. He made us. And so Jesus was perfectly in a position to be the king of a kingdom of truth. And then he goes on and he says, not only am I the king, my kingdom is concerning the truth, but everyone who is of the truth, they listen to me and they follow my voice. They obey me. My troops aren't here to fight against Rome. My troops are here to obey me. And I am the my kingdom is made up of a kingdom of truth. And Pilate says to him, what is truth? I don't know if he's dismissing this. I don't know if Pilate is confused. I mean, the Romans weren't into the trying to decide what ultimate truth was. No more than we in this culture want to have a really long discussion about ultimate truth in our secular society in which we live in. Because to the Romans, a lot like to Americans, truth is what you make it. Truth is what you decide, and what's true for you is true for you, and it may not be true for me. That was very Roman in its thinking, and very American in the 21st century. And so Pilate, I don't know if he just dismisses this, or he doesn't want to get bogged down into this. His job is to not discuss ultimate truth. His job is to discuss guilt or innocence. What he doesn't understand is that really true guilt and innocence can only be measured if you have a standard of truth in which to base your decision on guilt or innocence. But he's not so interested in the truth. He's interested in guilt or innocence. And so in his mind, he dismisses. And it's amazing. This is the perfect question. This is the perfect question for all of us. What is true? What is really true? What is true about God? What is true about my purpose on this planet? What is true about the future? Is there such a thing as heaven? Is there such a thing? Those are all issues of truth. And he asks the perfect question to the person who could answer this perfectly. And he walks away without waiting for the answer. After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. I can't. I'm gonna try not to come down with a verdict. I can't. I'm gonna try to pacify you. So there's a custom that we've been keeping. The custom is that at Passover, I'll release a criminal. In the back of Pilate's mind, he's going, obviously, they're not gonna want this criminal released. They'll release Jesus. Not the case. He doesn't have a real good pulse on this group of Sanhedrinists. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas, son of the Father. You know the word Abba? Bar, Abba. This is the son of the Father. He's a criminal. The other gospel recorders use the word of him that they use with the two men who are hanging on the cross next to Jesus. They are, and the word really has the idea in the Greek language, these are notorious. He is a notorious bandit. He has already committed murder. He has been found guilty, and it is probably the cross that Jesus dies on that is built and ready for him. He is the notorious bandit who is set free at Passover. Jesus takes his place. So they cry out, let go Barabbas. And Barabbas, John tells us, was a robber. He was a notorious bandito. That's not Greek. 19:1. All right, Pilate is like, oh, now what am I going to do? I don't find any guilt in him. This whole Barabbas thing has backfired on me. So he takes Jesus and he flogs him. This is not to be taken lightly. Men die under flogging from the Romans. We learned last week who this group of the 10th Legion was. These are the most sadistic military troops that have marched this planet. These men have been in the military for over 30 years, and they have seen the horror and atrocities of war that our technological warfare does not even, we can't even imagine the kind of warfare that they involve themselves in. And so to be sadistic and cruel and extremely violent with Jesus would have been part of their normal behavior. They tie a lashing of cat of nine tails that was not meant to simply punish somebody. It was intended to tear them into pieces. They flogged Jesus. Many men died under the flogging itself. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing in this mocking form, this crown of thorns, this purple robe, with a false scepter probably in his hand. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." I mean, are we really going to go through with this? Look at this guy. Is this guy really the problem? Is this your? Are we going to go through this entire thing for this? This is clearly not your king. This is not someone we need to be alarmed at. Look at this guy. And they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law." Now they turn from Roman law to Jewish law. The Roman law was sedition, violence against Rome, put him to death. Now they change. Our law, Jewish law, is that he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. He has taken equality with God, and in an act of blasphemy, which they had already accused him of and tried to kill him on more than one occasions, now they level a new charge to Pilate, and that's the charge of breaking a Jewish law of blasphemy, making himself equal with God. And when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. It's where often in the King James, he was sorely afraid. He was exceedingly troubled in fear. His wife and the other texts had told him, "Listen, don't have anything to do with the guilt of this man." His wife had had a dream through that night and had come to Pilate. The other gospel recorders tell us that she has even warned him. Now he's hearing that this guy has been accused of being the Son of God, and now Pilate has gone from confusion about what is true, a messed up plan of how to let this guy go, now to realizing that he's got more in his hands than he could have ever bargained for. And so he enters his quarters again, and he brings Jesus back, and he asks another incredibly great question. Not only who are you, but now where are you from? If this guy is from heaven, if this guy is from God, this is a whole nother matter. If you're from earth, if you are earthly, and you got this trumped-up kingdom, you got 12 little fishermen, this is just ridiculous. What in the world are we doing in my court this early in the morning? Why? But if this guy is now who he's claiming to be, a king whose kingdom is a kingdom of truth, who now is being accused of being the Son of God, I've got something else on my hands. And so where are you from? But Jesus gives him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you will not speak, and the emphasis in the Greek is on the me. You won't speak to me? I mean, I am the one going to battle for you. I can save your life. I can set you free. Don't you know who you're talking to, and you're not going to talk to me? Oh, then these words must have just pierced him. Jesus then said to him, he says, do you not know I have this authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Don't you know who you're talking to? Jesus said to him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, now he's torn even worse. He's got Caesar on one hand, his appointment as a governor from Caesar. Caesar is not somebody you want to mess around with, but you got these Jews on the other hand, and now I got this person that he's so confused about the Christ. I don't know that he has an idea of what to do with that. His wife has warned him. I would not have wanted to be in his place at this point. So Pilate, when he heard these words, he brought Jesus out and set him down in the judgment seat at the place called the stone pavement. In the Arabic, it's Gabbatha. Now it was the day of the preparation of Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. This is probably in the other accounts of the Gospels when he asked for that bowl of water so that he can wash his hands of the matter. I'll bring that up in just a minute. And he brings Jesus out and he says to the Jews, behold your king. And they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answers, and these are incredible words to come from the chief priest. We have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. What a story. John goes to great deal to draw this one out in great detail. This isn't not like a rough sketch. This is a sketch that a lot of details have been poured into. And this account before Pilate is one of the more lengthy in all the gospel records of this discussion that he has with Pilate. In this story, we really have the interplay of three main characters: the Sanhedrinists, Pontius Pilate, and Jesus. The Sanhedrinists are the accusers. They are the ones who have already rejected this person to being who he's claimed to be. As the accusers, they first, as we mentioned, bring an accusation of sedition against Rome. He has claimed to be a king, and anyone who makes themselves king opposes Caesar, and so he's opposing Caesar, and he is worthy of death. In the middle of their argument, they change and they've now accused him of being guilty of blasphemy as the Son of God. What is most interesting in those who have just completely denied the person and the work of this man is the irony of their hypocrisy. They want to be outwardly pure enough to eat the Passover lamb, while at the same time they want to have the Passover lamb of God crucified. I mean, how ironic is that? There are sheep baying in the background who are getting ready to be sacrificed, to be eaten as the Passover lamb. The lambs have been brought into Jerusalem. They've been watched there for that entire week period of time, as was according to the Mosaic law, and these lambs are getting prepared to be slaughtered, and they want to make sure they can participate in that service, in that activity. And at the very same time, who John the Baptist had pointed out, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, they are handing this one over to be crucified. It is ironic filled with hypocrisy that they are willing to accept the release of a notorious murdering, seditionist bandit, Barabbas, while at the same time they want to have an innocent man taken away for the exact same accusations. At the end is almost unthinkable. They are willing to accept the God-man, Caesar, as their king, while accusing Jesus of blasphemy for proclaiming himself to be the God-man, Messiah. This is what rejectors do. I think all who reject the claims of Jesus have at some point along the way come to a position in life in which they are willing to make some really huge, ironic, hypocritical decisions with their life. They don't want God to be their God, but it's amazing how many gods they follow. The God of money, the God of wealth, the God of possessions, and they are willing to sacrifice their families, their children, their health for all kinds of things. But let God be God? No, you know, I can't do that. But oh, quickly serve my career, quickly serve this world system, quickly serve that substance with giving myself to that. Oh, yeah, there are all kinds of things that people are willing to serve, but serve God? That's what I think happens when we reject the truth. Paul will tell us that in the book of Romans. They willingly reject the truth. And so what are they left with? They're left with creating their own gods, their own ways of worship, their own ways of explaining the purpose and meanings of life. And then we have this Roman governor. He's not an accuser. He stands as the judge. But he's very much not the denier. He's very much the skeptic in the group. As the skeptic, he has his first inquiry. You know, are you the king? What have you done? Are these charges true? What have you done? Are you really then a king? And then he comes to this question of truth. As we mentioned, this is the perfect question, the thing he really needs to come to grips with, and he leaves and departs without even listening to the answer. He then gives his first verdict based upon this small amount of information that he has. And the reaction to his first verdict is to release Barabbas and to punish the accused, thinking maybe he will pacify the Jews and then they will let Jesus go. He then gives his second verdict in 19:4, comes back out again. I want to make sure you understand. I find no guilt in this individual. But he brings Jesus back in again after he has been flogged, after the thorns have been placed upon his head and the robe has been placed upon his shoulders. He brings Jesus back in again and asks that infamous question, "Where are you from?" Jesus does not answer him, and then he makes the statement, don't you know what kind of authority I have over you of life and death? You see, I think in some way, the prospects of for Pilate of determining right and wrong without understanding ultimate truth is impossible. And so given that responsibility, he's incapable of recognizing the truth, though it is literally staring him directly in the face. Why can't he see the truth that's staring him in the face? Is I don't think it fits with his preconceived worldview. His preconceived worldview is that kingdoms and kings and governors and Caesars and rulers and military and nations look like this, and you don't look at all like that. This is not fit with what I understand to be this world. This world is what Pilate knows of the Roman Empire. He has no idea and has no ability to want to really deal with that in order to come to grips with the truth that Jesus is presenting. He also then believes himself to be in a position of authority, having power to exercise a verdict as to the fate of Jesus. And he's mistaken in both accounts. So his second reaction then is this, and I found this fascinating. I hope I don't want to take too much time, but I got it. This was incredible when I discovered this. So you know at this point in the story, he is completely wanting to absolve himself of all guilt of this. And so he asks to have a basin brought out and wash his hands of this verdict that he wants to give to the innocence of Jesus. It's not being accepted. He wants to wash his hands. And I looked at several different commentators trying to figure out where was the origin of this, and it didn't seem to have a Roman origin. And one commentator thought it is possible, and it really kind of fits well with the story. So I'm not hoping that I'm stretching this in any way, but this goes back in Jewish customs, and it could have been that Pilate was taking a Jewish custom and bringing it to bear on this situation. Here's the Jewish custom, and I don't have time for us to read it all. It's found in the book of Deuteronomy, the 21st chapter. It goes like this. If there's a group of you as leaders, and you find out, the elders of a community or the elders of the nation of Israel, find out that someone has been murdered, but you have no idea where this happened or how it happened, what you do is you go to the town that's closest to where it did occur, and you get the group of leaders from that town to take a bull, kill the bull in a field that's never been plowed near a body of water that is available to where that this cow is to be killed. Then as a group of leaders, you're to come together with that water, pouring it over your hands in this dead cow, and basically saying, God, we have no idea what happened. Don't allow the guilt of whoever has killed this person to be upon us. We wash our hands of that guilt. Do not let the guilt be passed down to us or the guilt to be passed down to our children. The guilt is now upon this bull that has been killed, and we are now innocent of this crime that has been committed against you and against this person who has died. We are now innocent of this. And the people that were there then asked God to not hold any of them guilty for this sin because they knew nothing of it. I think this is what Pilate does. He wants to have innocence now of what is going to transpire, which is the murder of an innocent man. And what is most amazing is that the elders don't say, and God, don't let his guilt be on us. What did they say? And it is unbelievable that they're willing to say that. They say in this text, God, they say to Pilate, after he washes his hands and he says, I am not going to be held responsible, they say, and you'll read it in the other gospel accounts, let his blood be on us and on our children as well. Instead of saying, don't let his blood be on, I am innocent, and don't let his blood be on us, which was Deuteronomy 21, they say the exact opposite. We want his blood to not only be on us, but on our children. Within 30 years, 3,600 Jewish leaders are crucified within view of where this just occurred because the Roman governor at that time is trying to put down a rebellion. Most of these men are probably, if they're still alive 30 years from now, will be of that group of 3,600 that are crucified. By 70 AD, which is just another 40 years from this, there will not be hardly a Jew left alive in Jerusalem because the Romans under Titus, the general, will come in and destroy Jerusalem and all of its inhabitants. And the Sanhedrin will disappear and never, ever crop up again in all of human history. Let his blood be on us, they say. Unbelievable. And now we have Jesus, and we got just enough time. This is where we wanted to get to all along. The accused innocent. It's amazing that Jesus' defense, in keeping with his eternal purpose, isn't to save his life, isn't to tell the crowds of his innocence. He actually begins to pry into the personal life of Pilate. He is pursuing Pilate and addressing three very important issues that are pertinent not only to the case, but to Pilate's personal life and to the life of all skeptics. The first is the subject of truth. And Jesus will need to help Pilate understand truth, and he does with all skeptics. Authority Don't you know whose authority you are sitting under? Jesus says, oh, no, 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 no. What you don't understand is you'd have no authority had it not been granted to you. And we'll talk about that in a minute. And then finally, he talks about judgment. These are three issues that are important to Paul, to Pilate's personal life. And they're important to this every personal life of the skeptic. Truth. He's going to address truth with Pilate. And Pilate, along with all skeptics, have a difficult time with truth, even if it's staring them in the face, because they're unwilling to abandon their worldview in order to accept something that is completely outside of what they think they know. All of us come with a preconceived worldview, and that's we're fed bits and pieces of that worldview from the culture that we live in. And then we put that worldview together. And the reality is that the message of Christ is completely counterculture to that worldview. The worldview that somehow you are the master of your own fate, that somehow you are the accident of some cosmic activity in which you're simply an accident of the biological makeups of the processes of evolution. You really have no real past purpose. You have no present purpose, and you definitely have no future purpose. That's all part of our worldview, because what does that help us to do? Helps us to do like the Corinthians, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. I mean, this is all the better that it gets, so live for it now, and fulfill all of your desires and all of those things so you can be free, when in fact what ends up happening is all those things we pursue thinking they're going to make us free hold us captive. That's our worldview. And the worldview, the reality of the person and work of Christ is counter that. And so there must come a discussion within all of our minds. Is there really truth? Is there really truth? I think at some point we all come to some kind of a truth, and we really believe that there must be some kind of truth, but just who has that truth, where that's found, that's our world is clamoring to try to define that. But we all must come to some point defining that. Is there really truth out there? Is there truth about why I'm on this planet? Is there truth about the life after this? Is there truth about the claims of Christianity? How does it compare with other claims that are out there? What is truth? He has to come to grips, and I think everyone has to come to grips with the idea of authority. You see, in Pilate's mind and many skeptics' mind, they're unaware that there is an authority far above theirs. And really, any authority that they do exercise is the result of it being given to them. He only has this ability to decide, to choose, to execute judgment because it has been afforded him from above. And if you stop and think about it, what decision, what choice can you possibly make that has not already been given to you by an authority that is far greater than yours? The very fact your mind works well enough to make a choice reveals to you you've been given the authority to make that choice by someone who has created your mind and allows it to have cognitive reasoning abilities. The very fact that you can make a decision with your mouth tells you that you have a breath that you have just taken into your lungs, and that breath is given to you by the God who created you. There is no choice that you make. You make choices as an American. Why in the world were you given the opportunity to live in this country? That wasn't a choice that you somehow had something to do with. The very fact that you're here this morning is the fact that you have been given a certain amount of authority from on high, that you were blessed enough to be born at this time and in this country as opposed to somewhere else in some other point in time. We think we have choices. We think we have authority. We have to realize that there is really no choice. There is really no authority that we exercise in our life that hasn't already been given to us from above. Pilate needed to come to grips with that. He honestly believed that he had not only Jesus' fate in his hands, but probably his own as well. And then judgment. He says, Jesus says to him, therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. I think all of a sudden, Pilate is now informed that his judgment in this case will be examined by a higher court. The person who handed me over is actually going to be held more responsible than you. Who's going to hold either one of us responsible? Jesus' implication is both of you are going to be held responsible. The one who turned me over to you is going to even have more guilt, but you're not going to, because Pilate's wanting to be innocent of this whole thing. No, 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 you're going to have to answer for your decision. There is going to be a point of judgment. He will have to answer for the decision he will render this day. Pilate the judge will at some point find the roles reversed. And Pilate needs to come to grips with judgment. And I think all skeptics, all people who are searching for the four answers have to come to grips with the idea that there is ultimate truth that has been given to us by God, that there is authority that comes from Him, even to the opportunity of making decisions and choices and the responsibilities that we have. And then finally, judgment and the reality of judgment. Truth, authority, and judgment, these lie in the lap of the accused, not in the hands of Pilate. Pilate's so confused, he thinks truth, authority, and judgment are his. What he doesn't realize is he's staring at truth, the ultimate authority and the someday judge of all mankind. One day the accused will be the judged, and the perfectly administered truth, authority, and judgment will be Jesus's, not only in Pilate's life, but in all those who are skeptics. These are the issues of every skeptic must come to terms with, both in this life and in the life to come. And I don't know if you're a skeptic here this morning, but you might be. You may have come through skepticism and merged into an understanding of truth and authority and judgment. You may know skeptics, but I want to talk to a skeptic or maybe help you to be able to talk to a skeptic at some point in life. The reality is that the best thing that the skeptic can hope for is that there really is a judgment. You think, no, people don't like the idea of judgment. No, I think the skeptic must hope for judgment. That someday, the atrocities of this world will be, somebody's going to be held responsible. Like, I mean, we don't want all of this craziness. Even the skeptic realizes this world is not like it should be, and somebody should be held responsible. I mean, the day that Hitler is held responsible, aye. The day that Mussolini, aye. You know, go down the list, the child molesters that are practicing and involved in the movement of human trafficking. We would say, we want them to be held responsible. Everyone, I think, even the skeptic, hopes for someday the judgment will be executed. I think that there is some hope in all of the skeptic that somebody is really keeping track of the truth, and that the truth isn't that Jews are not human beings and that they should be put into gas chambers and exterminated, and we all say, because that's true to the German people at that point in time. Somebody's got to go, that's wrong. That wasn't true. That was false. Somebody's keeping track of truth. Human trafficking isn't right. It's wrong. There is truth. We're all hoping somebody's keeping track of what's true. Because if it's just societal norms, slavery was perfectly fine not that long ago. In many parts of the world to this day, slavery is fine. Is somebody keeping track of truth? We sure hope so, aren't we? Because then there's the ability for this judgment to happen. So even in a skeptic's mind, there is this hope for judgment. And I think there's this hope that there is really truth out there. We may not be bold enough to say what it is and what it isn't and really confront people with it, but we're really in our heart hoping that there's truth. I think the best that the skeptic can hope for is that your pure and selfless deeds outweigh the violations of your own standards. You say, what does that mean? I'll just use myself as an example. Oh, they really shouldn't do that with their kids. And I do the same thing with mine. Oh, they really shouldn't drive that fast in a residential zone. And then I go ripping through because I'm late. Oh, you really shouldn't. You really need to forgive that person. But I got a few folks, they do not deserve that. Right? If I get graded based just on my own standards, oh, I am in trouble. Let alone God's standards, right? I mean, if I'm just held accountable for what I tell everybody else they should be doing, I'm in trouble. Let alone the fact of the idea that God has a holy, righteous standard. Oh, I hope somehow two things, my good deeds outweigh those, and I pray, if I'm a skeptic, that somehow God is going to grade this whole thing on a big curve, and He understands me and realizes that I got a whole, spiritually speaking, you know, I have a lot of disabilities, spiritually speaking. There aren't qualifications. I know, like in education, they have qualifications for kids that have lots of learning disorders and behavioral disorders. I have a lot of those, spiritually speaking. And I'm hoping God will just take that into account, because my goodness, my good deeds, my selfless deeds, will never even outdo the standards I hold other people up to, let alone the standards that God will hold me up to. And so I gotta hope that somehow my selfless deeds outweigh the violations of my own standards, let alone God's. And I think the best a hope a skeptic can hope for is that there is really an alternative to pure, just, and ultimate punishment. I hope there's an alternative. But here's the good news. That is exactly what Jesus claimed to be. He claimed to be the alternative. He claimed to be the alternative to ultimate judgment. And he said, I will take Barabbas' spot. And he says, I'll take yours. I will stand in judgment for the judgment you deserved. For all of your unselfish deeds and all the things that you've held other people accountable for and done the exact same thing you're trying to hold them accountable for, let alone the standards of God in your life, I will take your place. All the things that Jesus claimed to be is being accused of being, and who Pilate needs to accept as being, and so do we. That's the Jesus who is that ultimate, how did I word it? He is the alternative to pure, just, and ultimate punishment. It's not as though God could look at the horrors of this world and say, I forgive you all. We would say, that is unjust. I forgive all of your debts because I'm just a good God. No. There are atrocities that we commit against one another. There are atrocities we commit even in our own homes and with those that we love. And it wasn't that God just said, I forgive you. He said, my son will take the punishment for all of that so then I can extend forgiveness to all who will accept what he has accomplished for you on the cross. One day the judge will be the judged, the Lord Jesus will be judged, and we will give an account to him. And my only hope in standing before Jesus to give an account is, Jesus, I believe that you died for me, that you took my place on the cross so that I might enjoy the forgiveness of my sins because you paid for them. That is my only hope when I stand before the judge of the world who will hold me into account. I will plead the blood of what Christ has done for me. That's what Christ offers you. That's what Christ offers all of us. If you're here this morning and you're a skeptic and you wonder, the Lord Jesus claimed to be the truth. He claimed to be the way and the life, and to all, give an opportunity for all to come to repentance in his name, that we might enjoy the forgiveness of our sins. Things go from this to worse. And next Sunday we'll get together and we'll see where they took him and what he endured on our behalf, that we might enjoy a relationship with our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for the testimony that John delivers to us. May, as we read these words, may our hearts be drawn to your Son, our Savior, in such a way as never before, that our hearts would just fall in love with this one who gave himself for us, who suffered and died in our place, that we might enjoy what we could never deserve, a life with you, an abundant life now, an eternity with you in heaven. God, I pray for anyone here this morning who's never trusted in what Jesus has done for them, Lord, that this morning they might give their heart and their life to you. Thank you for your word. Continue to use it in our hearts. May it help to prepare us for this wonderful Easter season, a reminder of your Son's work for us, in his death and his burial, and especially in his resurrection. We ask all these things in his name and pray. Amen. Why don't you stand with me and let's close.